deeper desire to understand this aspect of your word even more, because it so helps us understand the rest of your word. And so, God, we just pray for our time this morning that you would focus our attention on the things that you would have to say to us, particular to this passage. And so we pray and ask this in your son's name. Amen. All right. So, I was mentioning earlier, my handouts are not like Elizabeth. Mine are always just like a chart and that kind of stuff. So we will get to this just in a minute. But feel free to write all over it in with your other notes if you want to. So let me start by just saying, as we're in Genesis 10 and 11. And so you're thinking, then what are we doing next week? Elizabeth's going to take all of Genesis 1 through 11 and put it together next week, so you don't want to miss that. And so, but what we're going to do today in Genesis 10 and 11, what you're primarily going to see is these lineages, just the laying out, oftentimes they call it the table of nations, that you're going to see in chapter 10, and then more particular in the generations that lead to Abram or Abraham. And so, so we'll get into it. And then we'll pop back out because there's these, like a random, not random, but there's this story in the midst of it that you're like, okay, let's talk about it. And then there's a particular person that they seem to give more time and attention to. So we'll kind of pause at those kind of things. But before we do that, I just want us, if you want to just look at your chart, and I just want us to kind of talk to it in terms of lineage. So we started with Adam. And then we had Cain and Abel, right? And remember, what was the promise that Adam and Eve had before they had children? What was this hope in terms of what God had told them after the fall? What would come? An offspring, right? And so when Cain and Abel were born, there was this hope. Is this the offspring? Is this the one who will crush the head of Satan? And then obviously, as you read about Cain and Abel, there was a clear understanding, oh, this is not it. Because Abel is killed, and then Cain is in so much rebellion. And it moves towards, and I don't list all of his children, obviously, but in his line, it moves to Lamech. And what do you guys remember about Lamech? Cain sins by killing someone, and then Lamech, he brags. He's the first one who has two wives. So you just see in this line of Cain, this unrepentance that is passed on. And we'll come back to Cain later on in our lesson this morning. Abel has passed away, and then God in his kindness allows Adam and Eve to bear a son named Seth. And so, just as a reader of the story, if you knew nothing else, it's like, oh, there's a hope for a line that will have the offspring. And you walk through Seth's line, and there's numerous ones, and you finally get down to Lamech, different Lamech, who's the father of Noah. And then you get to Noah, and you realize, is there a good chance that there's an offspring in this group? It feels hopeless, doesn't it? Because it is so wicked and it's rampant in wickedness. And we won't recap the whole story of Noah, but we said that God is in the business of keeping true to his promise, and he is a God who always saves a remnant. And so we had this beautiful picture through the life of Noah of God setting his righteousness upon him. Not because of Noah's good works, but because God has placed his favor upon him and set Christ's righteousness upon him. And so him believing that, that's where his righteousness was credited to him. And so we talked about the ark and the picture of how that points us to Christ. And then we get to Noah having his three sons. And last week, I love what Elizabeth did for us as she laid out after the sin, when Noah got drunk, and then Ham went in And instead of covering his father's sin, what did he do? He sought to expose it, which really showed the condition of Ham's heart. And so then you have that picture in chapter 9 of Shem and Japheth entering in backwards to cover their father's shame and nakedness. And so as a result of that, what Elizabeth helped us understand is the three lines through the blessings and the curses. And so through Ham's line, we know that he would end up being the line of the Canaanites. But basically, this is the one that Noah, by following God's prophetic word, says, cursed you will be. And then he goes on and he mentions Shem's line. And what did she point out last week about Shem? Did it say, blessed is Shem? No, it said, blessed is the Lord of Shem, the God of Shem. And so it was making a statement that it's through this line, God will be the line of this people, and we know that will come to fruition with the Israelites. Do you remember that from last week? And then when she got to Japheth, she explained to us, they'll get this, it talks about a double portion, and then it says that they would live in the tents of Shem. Do you guys remember what that meant? Yes, it's the Gentiles who would be coming in under the tent of Shem. And who is Shem's God? The true God. So it's this beautiful picture that that she just laid out to us of these lines, this line that will lead to the Israelites, that God is the God of this people. And then from the very beginning, God's heart is also for the Gentiles who will be brought in. And then there is this line represented by Ham and his people, of people who are cursed and who never find their rest and shelter under the tent of our God. So what this does not say, because sometimes if you're like me, I'm like, oh, okay, then there's just three lines. You're in this one, you're in this one, or you're in this one, and there's never any overlap. But the beauty of God throughout his word, what I would say to you, are there people who are in the line of him that do become followers of Christ? Yes, think about Rahab. She's in Canaan land later on, and she becomes a follower. But it also says there are people who are in the line of Shem. There are later on Israelites who are in the visible camp of the Israelites, but they're not true Israelites, meaning they're not truly submitted to the Lord. So just these lines just help us kind of just see, if you will, categories. But the beauty of it, it lets you see the heart of God. He's a God who saves people. He's a God who longs to bring people to himself. And so, with that in mind, what I wanted to do is we're going to now read chapter 10, the whole chapter. And we'll come back to this chart in just a minute. But I'm going to read chapter 10, and I'm going to obviously, you will know when I'm emphasizing something, because I'll be like, land of Shinar, you know, kind of thing. And we'll come back to some different things. So verse 10, or chapter 10, verse 1. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. So he's saying, here's after the flood, this is how we're setting up the nations. So it says, the sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tirath. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togmerar. The sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. And from these, the coastland people spread in their lands, each with his own language by their clans and their nations. Let me pause for a second. I'm going to butcher the name. Let's just put that out there. So, and then one other thing let me just say as I keep reading, sometimes you will hear, like in here, Tarshish. We don't know if this then becomes the later city where Jonah, you know, kind of stuff. But it's interesting now that you're being introduced to some of these names later as you're continuing and in Genesis and then Exodus, Leviticus, all into the promised land. I would encourage you, when you find yourself in places, go, huh, I wonder if it's there. Like when you hear the name Sidon, that might come up with Moses as he's leading his people to get closer to the promised land. So just things. It doesn't necessarily mean they're a one-to-one, but these are the people who are starting the city. And the caveat is sometimes people have the same names as other people, so it may not be directly connected back here. But it's just good to kind of have that in place. All right. Now to read more names that I cannot pronounce. So look at verse 5. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush are Seba, Hivlah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabtica. The sons of Rama, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was first on the earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. From that land, he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin, between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lahabim, Naphtahim, Pathrasim, Caslahim, from whom the Philistines came, and Castorim. Now we're going to jump down to Ham's other sons. We followed in that section Ham's son Cush. Now we're going to follow Ham's son Canaan. So it says, Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth. And the Jebusites, we recognize these, right? The Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvidites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. Afterward, the clans of Canaanites dispersed, and the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. Now to Shem. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem, Elam, Asher, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram are Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arpachshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. And his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almadad, Shelah, Hazarmaveth, Jera, Hadaram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Sefer to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, in their nations, and from these nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. I love Ancestry.com. Well, here we go. We're one of these three. I mean, isn't that fascinating to just think from these? We have the DNA of literally of Noah. Like, we know we are from one of his kids. Isn't that crazy to think about? And so, but this is what God's doing. He's setting up the table of the nations. And so some of them sounded familiar. Like, as I'm reading, it was so nice to say Philistines. Or Philistines. Because you're like, oh, okay, I know that one. The Jebusites. Kind of thing. But this is where this comes. So what I want to do in just this chapter, we're just going to highlight a few things because we're going to spend a little more time in chapter 11. But I just want to mention a few things because it's funny, Sandy and I were talking when she got in here, just as she was reading through some of the commentaries by Kent Hughes, and then I was just saying, it's so interesting to me because Genesis, I would read this commentary and they would say, this is exactly what this means. Then I would go to the next commentary that I trust, and they're like, this is exactly opposite of what this means. And so I was like, of all the things for us to not know, so there's so much in here that depending on who you read, they can firmly say this or firmly say this. The beauty, though, is at the end, they all agree on what it's communicating. They just may disagree on some of the nuances of how things run back. So with that, I'm going to go ahead and give you one straight at the beginning of something that they seem to disagree on. And so before you get to chapter 10, if I were to ask you ladies, list out to me the three sons of Noah, what would you say? Right, because it's listed that way over and over and over in chapters 6 through 9. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Well, so what would that imply to us? Who's the oldest? Who's the middle? Who's the youngest? But what do we know that Ham is? He's actually the youngest. We know that from last week's chapter. So then you're like, what? What do we do with this? Well, it's all over the board with our scholars. And it comes down to a translation. Basically, in verse 21, when it says, to Shem also, the father of all children of Eber, and the ESV says, the elder brother of Japheth. So, if you just were reading the ESV, you would say, Shem's the elder brother of Japheth, right? Well, if you read other versions and other scholars, it translates it to say that Shem is the brother to Japheth the elder. That's what yours says. Wait, read, which version do you have? NIV? New King James? Okay, so read yours out loud. Right. So right there, ladies, you have even in translation. And so this isn't something for us to get hung up on. But I think I just wanted to highlight that there are some hard things in these chapters that even scholars aren't sure in terms of how to affirm as a whole entire group of scholars to say, yes, this is the birth order. But what's interesting is almost everybody I read, the reason they say that in chapters 6 through 9 that Shem is always listed first is because God is going to do something very particular through that line. And so as Moses was writing this, he's highlighting, he may or may not be the firstborn, but he is going to be the line of the offspring that's going to come. And so again, we're going to do a lot of that this morning. Well, this group says this, but here's at the end the importance of this. So now let's look particularly at the line of Ham. And so in the line of Ham, I just want to highlight two things. I want to make sure you see that Canaan comes from Ham. And the Canaanites, you are going to see that for once Abraham comes on, that there's going to be 400 years before the descendants of Abraham can enter into that land. And they are a cursed group, but what do you guys remember later on as God was talking to Abraham? Why he waits 400 years before the Israelites can go into the land while they're in captivity? He's giving them time to repent. He basically says, it's not their time. It's not their time yet. And so even as you start here and you know that Ham's line is this cursed line in the sense that they are rebellious people, we already know from our further studies that God is kind to give them time to repent. Isn't that sweet? So you have this line of Ham and there's Canaan. But then as you're reading, when we got to the line of Ham through Cush, it settled on Cush's son Nimrod. And he, out of all the people, he spends a little bit of time here. And the interesting thing is what we're going to talk about here is going to be connected to chapter 11 in just a minute. So let's just kind of list out. What does it say about Nimrod? Mighty hunter, and he's the first to be what? A mighty man. Where was his kingdom going to begin? In Babel. In the land of what? Shinar, which is a big plain, which was interesting. In that video I watched, this guy said, he's the archaeologist, he said, this is where I actually think it is. They don't know for sure, but it's this huge, vast kind of valley area. And so you're like, I can see why somebody would sinfully do what they do. So later on, what is he known, what other cities is he known for that sounded familiar to you? Nineveh, and into the area of Assyria. And so let's stop here and let's talk for a minute. What does, and it's funny because Sandy and I talked about this before y'all got in here. We're like, when you hear that he's the first of a mighty man, what do we as good old Americans think of when we say mighty man? We think that's good, don't we? Look at him. He's, you know, he's taller, he's strong, he's probably powerful, he probably commands attention. When he walks into a gather, that is a, he's a man who, he pulled up his own bootstraps. He's like, I don't know, I lived in Texas for a while and loved it. So I in my mind, I get this picture of like that Texan who's like, this is all mine. I'm going to, you know, kind of figure, that is totally not the biblical statement. But I just want you to see, so often we can read words through our lens of how we define it. But when it says he's a mighty man, it's actually harkening back to before the flood, the giants, they called them the mighty men. But what were those mighty men also known for? Wickedness and rebellious spirit. And so, while on our first reading, we would look at Nimrod as, yes, that frontier man. You know, I'm a single woman. Woohoo! Bring him on! You know, kind of thing. That's not what we are being told here. And we'll actually see his character unfold in just a little bit. So he's a mighty man in the sense that there's a rebelliousness about him. Not only that, it says he's a mighty hunter before God. And so what they're highlighting here is not only is he rebellious, but he is a skilled man. He is skilled. You're going to see as we talk about him building cities, he's also, one of the things I read, they said he's probably not just skilled in the hunting and all the things you need to live, but also skilled in architecture. Skilled, so probably very intelligent as well. And so again, especially as we read this from a Western mind, we would say that, oh man, he's the complete package. Look at him. He's mighty physically. He's a doer. He's smart. He's industrious. And so our temptation might be to read Nimrod and go, oh man, all those things are wonderful. But actually what you're seeing is a man who's in rebellion to God, who doesn't even recognize that any of the giftings that he has are from him. Does that make sense? And so what you will see in just a minute is the playing out of his rebellion towards God in chapter 11. Because we'll get to the Tower of Babel, which is his city, in just a little bit. So, set that aside for a moment, and let's kind of look now at the line of Shem. And as we move through the line of Shem, we get to you go through various sons, and you get to Peleg. Or Peleg. And what does it say happens during the time of Peleg. And it's in verse 25. The earth was divided. There are many, many theories on what this means. But the one that seems the most consistent, whether it's right or not, but the one that seems the most consistent was that it's referring to this time that's coming up with the Tower of Babel. But that is when division will start to take place. And so, so from what I studied, it just said this is kind of a time marker. So you can kind of see it. This one's probably around the same time as this one. Does that make sense? And so, and that also came up in chapter, or not chapter, but in verse 18, when it said, afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed. So some of the commentators said that phrase also was giving you a marker that it was at that time where there was even more dispersion after this Tower of Babel that we will come to. So so again, most of them just say these are just time markers. So with that in mind, I don't know if in your own personal reading if anything came up on chapter 10, but those kind of seem to be the main things that there's these lines. So with that, let's start in chapter 11, and we're just going to look at verses 1 through 9. And this is the Tower of Babel story that we're very familiar with, but probably not really familiar with as we get into it. And keep in mind that this is Nimrod's domain, so the one that we have just learned about. So look at verse 1 on chapter 11. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Okay, so let's start with verse 1. So let's just, what does it say it's like in the whole earth in terms of the people? They spoke the same language. And I love because it says they had one language and the same words. And so basically they're emphasizing they speak and phrase things the same way. Like we would say with our British friends, we have the same language, but sometimes we use different words. You know, they call things biscuits that we're like, what? That's like a cookie. You know, or, you know, a chip means something different. I mean, they're not the same words. And so what he's highlighting here, Moses is saying, this was a time when everyone had the same language. They had the same words. There was no trouble in communicating with one another at all, period. Like, everyone was able to communicate freely with each other. And so sometimes that sounds so like, I know. Well, and I also think, I think when you had Pentecost and they were all speaking and everybody understood in their tongues, but everybody else would hear if they weren't here, it just sounded like gibberish. I just think whether we're all speaking the exact same language, we'll know exactly what everybody's saying. So it is interesting. This is a complete side note, just random, just for fun here. I'm horrible with languages. like, I cannot hear the distinctions. I passed all my, you know, Spanish classes and my Greek and Hebrew stuff that I had to do in school. But it does not stick. I cannot hear it. And so my sister on the other end is fantastic with languages. So she's fluent in French and can speak Spanish. She does ESL. She's a professor. But she lived overseas in France. And so one year I went to visit. It was my Christmas present. And so went over there and my parents knew one young man who was a student in the United States, but he was from Germany. And so, because my parents always helped him, his parents said, come spend Christmas with us. So my sister and I are on the train. Now, we weren't on the fast train because my parents only paid for one of those. The rest we paid for. So we did the one where you stop at every, and I like to be in control. So I have the little, you know, when we get off after we go through Strasbourg and all this stuff. But we're in France and everything sounds like, and I'm looking at, and I'm like sitting there, I'm like, where are we? And my sister's like, he just said the city. And she points to it. I'm like, that is not what he said. Because, you know, they drop all that. And so my sister, I finally had to just go, my sister knows what's happening. But I just never knew where we were. And so then we get off and we get into Germany. And I'm like, oh, this will be better because they pronounce every letter. And so, like, I remember we were by a playground and it was like Kinderspielplatten. I'm like, okay, I can at least hear that as you're looking at this. So we get to the family and they lived in Worms, Germany. Like the most perfect place as a Christian to go. It's where Martin Luther defended his thesis. It wasn't where he hung it, but it's where he defended. So we went to that cathedral. So anyways, we stayed with this family. So add this into the mixture. They're in Germany, but they're originally from Kazakhstan and Russia area. So they speak Russian as well. The only person who speaks English is Kostya, the student we know. And his little brother, Archer, was learning. Nobody else in the Penner family spoke. So my sister, she can catch on. And so, because she's been living overseas, so she knew a little German, she could say a few things, which it was weird to hear my sister go from woo-woo-woo to, you know, this really, like, what is happening? So me and the mother, Mrs. Penner, she didn't speak a lick of English. I didn't speak a lick of Russian or German, but we both just got loud. And we're like, run! You know, like, you went swimming? My sister was like, it was almost embarrassing to watch. But I feel like me and Mrs. Penner had quite the conversation. I think she vacationed in Turkey at some resort for some anniversary. That's what I believe was what we were communicating. All that to say, we went to Christmas Eve service with him, and it's all in German and Russian, so I don't understand a bit of it, but they sang Oh Holy Night, and it was gorgeous and beautiful. But where it comes into the one language, and this really has nothing to do with our study, so we'll get past this quick, is Kostya, so that was Christmas Eve, Christmas Day we went back again. And so he's like, Christy, I want you to know how to say Happy Christmas. I can't even remember if that was something I was supposed to say. Or maybe it was, anyway, whatever I was supposed to say came out as me saying something about being happy and naked. And so my sister, who's with me, doesn't know what I'm saying, but she kept correcting my pronunciation. She's like, you're saying it wrong. I'm like, no, I'm not, because I can't hear it. And so finally, Kasha's like, Christy, you just need not to say anything. He goes, you're saying wrong things to all my people. But they knew I was trying. But all that to say, when I see things like this about they had one language and same words, I'm like, thank you, Jesus. Because this girl cannot communicate. Barely in my own language, but God help us if you have me on an international trip where I have to, I'm nervous the whole time. Like, even saying merci, I felt like I was like, you know, like, I don't even know how to say it. So, anyway, that was for free. So, anyway, the world at this time had one nation. I mean, excuse me, one language, same words. And so keep reading. Look at verse 2. And it says, as the people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Two things I want to mention here. This doesn't mean that everybody, that every descendant of Ham, Shem, and Japheth were migrating to this particular place. But it just meant there was a group of them. And so, and again, if you were here earlier, Sandy and I were talking about it, when it talks about to the east, oftentimes that is representative of pointing out a rebelliousness. They're moving away from God. And so a lot of them in this same place would say the same thing. And not only are they moving as a group, but it's this picture of they're moving as a group probably in rebellion. So they land in the plain in the land of Shinar, which should sound familiar because we just read that in chapter 10. And so it helps connect us. That's how we know this is related to Nimrod, because it's connecting the two. So they settle there. And what does it say they start to do in verse 3 when they get there? We're not building yet, but we're preparing to build. Make bricks. And what's interesting here is this is one of the first times we see in Scripture they're not using existing material in terms of already boulders and stones. They're actually, because the soil was so unique and good, they were making bricks. And so, again, for us, we just zip through that because we're used to that. But this is a very, there's an ingeniousness to this group of people. Again, highlighting, remember we said Nimrod, who was a mighty man, and many of the scholars say he was also very skillful. And so even in just how this seems to be from a new way to do things, they're building bricks, they're putting them together. But not only that, in verse 4, what are they going to do? Let's list out the four statements. What do they say? Let us build a city, a tower. Let us make a name, lest what happen? Yes, lest we be dispersed. And so keep this in mind. Flip back to chapter 9, verse 1. What did God tell Noah and the sons that they were to do? And fill the earth. And so to fill the earth, does that mean that you are to plant yourselves in one place yet? No. It is that you are to still be about being fruitful and multiply and extending and going. There's always this picture of God's people living in tents because it's meant to represent a movement of them, and especially here in the beginning. And here, they're building bricks that represent a permanency, and they're particularly building a city. And I love it. John Piper said this when he was talking about this in one thing that I was listening. He says, the point is they're supposed to be expanding and filling. And yet they are instead parking themselves in one location and then building a city. They're setting a firm place to land. And so the first time I read this a few weeks ago as I was going through it, it made me think about Cain. Because do you remember when we talked about Cain? And God said, as a result of your sin, the earth will no longer produce for you, and you will be a wanderer. And then what was the very first thing that we saw Cain do in rebellion? He built a city. And we said back then, it was as if Cain was like, I'll show you. I won't be a wanderer. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. And so there's this rebellion in Cain building a city. And at this point, In this time, they are still to be expanding and filling the earth. And so the fact that they're saying, we will build a city, it's as if they're raising their hand to God, going, oh, we'll show you. We're in rebellion. We're not going to fill the earth. We're going to plant ourselves here. And so, again, our Western mind, when you first read this, we're like, oh, it's good to go. Like, when we think about our own country's expansion, it was good to go and plant yourself and claim your land and build your city. But that is not what God has called them to do at this time. They are to go and fill the earth. And so this is very much a rebellious act at this point. And so not only that, let me read from Matthew Henry. He says, the method that they took to bind themselves to one another and to settle together in one body, instead of coveting to enlarge their borders by a peaceful departure under the divine protection, instead they contrived to fortify them. And as those that were resolved to wage war with heaven, they put themselves into a posture of defense. Like, oh, we'll build our fortified city. We'll build for ourselves a tower. We'll show you, God. We don't need to be dispersed. It says here, in the New World, men of reputation, they would have wanted to live in tents, serving God by dwelling in them and moving to where he called them. But this generation, this group of people said, no, we're going to plant here and build a city. And again, that's so foreign to our thinking. And so, but it was a very particular time. And this is what God has called them to do. So, they do this. Not only do we see that they shouldn't be doing this because it's contrary to what God had called them to do at this time, but we even get a sense of their motive. And what is their motive? Is their motive like, God, we're going to build a city so we can be a place of worship, so we can be a place where your name will be known? No, what does it say? To make a name for themselves. It's about them. It's about them saying, and think about who Nimrod is. He's this mighty man. He's powerful, probably very intelligent. This would feed a rebellious man's ego. I'm going to make my kingdom. I'm going to set up my city. God, I'm going to build a tower. A tower so that we can be made known throughout the land. And so, it's interesting. Matthew Henry again says this. It seems that they have designed this city and this tower as an affront to God himself. For they would build a tower whose top might reach to heaven, which bespeaks of a defiance of God, or at least of rivalship with him. They would be like the Most High, or they would come as near to him as they could, not in holiness, but in height. They forgot their place, and scorning to creep on the earth, they resolved to climb to heaven, not by the door or the ladder, which is a reference to Christ, but by some other way. So this is a heart issue. I'm not going to get into much detail about what the tower looked like. Some call it a ziggurat, and some would say as a ziggurat. You see that in pictures, it kind of these layers that go up. Some commentators say the ziggurat was meant to be a place where God would come down to meet them in worship. But in their doing this, it was out of a rebellion. Others say it was just meant to be nothing about worship, it was just meant to be a high tower. Some say they were building it as if Nimrod and his people were saying, you'll never destroy us with a flood again because we're going to lift ourselves higher. And so there's all various theories on all of it. At the end of the day, what we do know for sure and what all the commentaries agree on, there's a rebelliousness in this group of people that they are building a tower for the sole purpose of their name being known. And it has nothing to do with pleasing God or obeying him. So at the end, all those different states, one of them is right, or multiple, we just don't know. And many of them make very good cases. But at the end of the day, what we do know from Scripture is that they have started to build this city and this tower so that they can make them a name known for themselves. And to avoid what? And to avoid dispersion, which is the very thing that God had commanded them to do. So let me just stop here real quickly and just say this. When I read something like this, I'm like, oh, why do they do this? But then I do the same thing. I may not build a physical tower, but it's very easy for me to build something because I don't want to do what God has asked me to do. And so it may be something like as simple as, let's say me and Claudia had an argument, and I know that God is calling me to go and confess my sin and ask for forgiveness from Claudia. Well, instead of doing that, I'm going to build my schedule full of, I have this event, I have to do this, I have to do this. And so really what I'm doing is building my framework that keeps me from doing what God has asked me to do. Does that make sense? There's little ways that we constantly build our own little towers to keep us from doing that. Or it may not be that I build my schedule. It may just be that I build in my mind, well, it really wasn't my fault. Claudia did this. And then I go and talk to, you know, Libby, let me just tell you what Claudia did so that I can get you in on building of my tower that keeps me from following after God. Does that make sense? So at the heart of it is a rebellious people who don't want to submit to God, and they're building their framework that keeps them, quote, safe from having to do what God is asking them to do. Does that make sense? That's what you're seeing here. But look at verse 5. I love this because they're building a tower that is supposed to go where? To the heavens. And then you get to verse 5, and what does it say that God does? He has to come down. He has to come down. It is nowhere near, is it? It's not like God's like, oh, look, they're at our doorstep. Let's just step onto their little high tower. No, it's like he has to come down. And here's what I love. Some of the commentators, when he said, let us go down, who do you think the us is? Yes, the Trinity. Like another place of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Like, okay, we have to go down. And so it's just highlighting again, they're seeking to build a tower to make themselves on the same level. And yet God is like, you're nowhere near. I'm going to come down to you. So verse 6. And so how does God describe what's happening in verse 6? In terms of, let me ask it a better way. What is God describing in terms of what could happen if he doesn't intervene? Yes. 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 When it says this is only the beginning of what they will do and nothing they propose will be impossible for them, what he's very much talking about is there is a capacity for sinfulness, the sinfulness of mankind to move quickly, like it did before the flood, if they're all able to communicate and speak to one another. And so there is a slowing down that is necessary. And so Matthew Henry says it this way. I spent a lot of time in Matthew Henry at the end, as you can tell. It says, see the necessity of God's judgments upon earth to keep the world in some order and to tie the hands of those that will not be checked by law. And so there is this sense that there it needs to be slowed down. And so one thing I would mention that was surprising in my reading is that this actually is a kindness of God. Not just for the believer, but for the unbeliever as well. Imagine the chaos if God did not restrain them from completely living out the sinfulness that they have the capacity to live out. And don't we even see that now in our whole world? Isn't it the kindness of God to restrain? Especially when over the course of our lives, we've watched pockets where it feels unrestrained. When you have dictators who've come in and, like, even as a child with Phnom Penh and everything in Cambodia, and then probably the only reason it was familiar is because the school I lived in Fairfax, Virginia, we received a lot of the refugees. So I had a sweet friend, Sokintia Soak, whose parents, they were doctors and other stuff, and so they had to escape because that's, in their country, a wave of wickedness just killing people. And so I just remember as a child thinking, they do that in places? They just kill you? Your parents weren't bad? Like, it was overwhelming. And so those are pictures that I just think, aren't we glad of the kindness of God to restrain the wickedness? So what God does here at the Tower of Babel, it is a kindness of God. It is a kindness of God that in verse 7, it says, let us go down and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. It is a kindness of God to do that so that the wickedness could not flourish to the extent that it would have under the same language. Does that make sense? And so Tower of Babel is actually this beautiful kindness of God to wicked people. It is his kindness sent there. Because he could have utterly destroyed them, but he chose not to. And so then verse 8, look what it says. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. I love this because, again, what was chapter 9, verse 1? What was the command that God had given them? Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. They said, we are not going to be dispersed. God intervenes, and what happens? They're dispersed. Isn't that beautiful? God's plans are never thwarted. It's like, you can make your plans, but I'm going to have you accomplish what I've called you to accomplish. So you will be dispersed. You should have just obeyed. It would have been much easier. But no. So at least, and then it gives this picture, they left off building the city. So it's almost this immediate like, oh, we can't even communicate anymore. So this group goes here, this group goes there. And it says, so they left, verse 8, it says, therefore they left off the building of the city and they were dispersed. And it goes on, and what did they name the town? What is that city called? Babel, which means confusion. And so because the people were rebellious, he sent them into confusion of language. But again, his purposes were not thwarted by the craftiness and sinfulness of man, and he intervened on their behalf. And so Nimrod, who was trying to make a name for himself with the people and growing them, God thwarted that. It wasn't hard for him to do that. And so, side note, just there before we finish our lesson, God's plans are never thwarted. And we as his people, we need to just walk and trust him. Because what he has commanded and called us to do is the best way. Not always the easiest, doesn't guarantee safety or security, but it is the best way, and it's pleasing to him. And it's what he's called us to live in. Make sense? Okay, so let's finish verses 10 through 26. And then we'll have just a few verses after that. So 10 through 26. These are the generations of Shem. So now we're just on Shem. And so if you look on your little diagram, we're just in that middle line again. We're going to get all the way to Abram. So these are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. Then Arpachshad had lived 35 years. He fathered Shelah. And Arpachshad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Rio. And Peleg lived after he fathered Rio 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Rio had lived 32 years, he fathered Sereg. And Rio lived after he fathered Sereg 270 years and had other sons and daughters. When Sereg had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Sarah lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. Thank goodness, we're getting close. And Nara lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Finally, a name we know, right? So this, again, what we're doing now is it's just highlighting, as God is going to now, once we get into chapter 12, he's going to focus in on this line of Shem and this particular person. And we will see the God of the line of Shem come to reality in the person of Abraham in a very particular way. We in this class won't cover it, but that's the setting up of this. And think about this. What did they do in the Tower of Babel? They were seeking to make a name for themselves, right? We are following a line, and we're going to get to a man who has no desire to make a name for himself. And yet, what's God's plan? He's going to make this man a name of renown through which all the nations will be blessed. Isn't that a beautiful comparison? This man, Nimrod, and his people were seeking to make a name, and God thwarts it because that's not his plan. And then we're about to get to this picture of Abram, who is not seeking to make a name for himself, not even seeking God at the beginning. And yet God reaches in and he says, I will make a name for you. And you don't even know what I'm going to do with you. And so I just want you to see these two major contrasts here as we're about to finish this section of Genesis. So keep reading verse 27 through 32 to finish. These are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. So we're connecting now. These are names we know. Abram, who will be Abram, and Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abraham and Nahor took wives. The name of Abraham's wife was Sarah, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarah was barren. She had no child. Okay, before I say anything else, the rest of this, if you are reading this for the first time, and you've just walked through this, and you're like, okay, I think that offspring is going to come through Shem. Kind of been pointing this way. And we're seeing this line. Okay, it's moving. Then you get to this statement. Abraham's wife was barren. Then you're like, what? It feels like God's plan could be thwarted, right? There's no offspring. There's no child. God, how will your promise unfold? What are you going to do? And in verse 31, Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarah, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So here's where we kind of end. We're trucking along. We've made it from Adam. We lived through Cain and Abel. God brought out Seth. And you made it through Noah and the complete destruction of the wickedness on the world. And so that decreating only for God then to kind of recreate, repopulate. You see the picture of the garden image, and you have the three sons. And then right at the beginning, Ham sins against his father. And then we know there's cursing, and we see it unfold so clearly in this Tower of Babel. And then we're walking with Shem's line, and we're like, okay, God, this is where the offspring is going to come from. And we get here, Abram, well, one of the brothers dies, so it's not him. Abram, you're married, and your wife can't have kids. God, what are you doing? this doesn't make sense. So then in my mind, here's what I would have done. Well, then it must be the other brother. That's who it's going to come through. And it's like, but God's like, I have my plan. I know exactly what I'm going to do. And so we leave here at this point. We end with a man whose wife is barren, who has his nephew living with him. His father has died. He has just left his homeland of Ur. He's not made it to the land of the Canaanites yet, but he's planted out in Haran, and they settle there. Doesn't it seem like an unlikely plot direction to go? But again, when you recognize that, I think part of the point of this is to counteract what just happened at the Tower of Babel. With this group of people in rebellion seeking to make a name, God so easily can remove. And then you compare it to someone who doesn't really look like they're in a position to become anything or even have a lineage. And God is introducing us to him. And he's basically saying, but this is my plan. And it's through this person and this unlikely couple that I will bring forth my offspring. So that's kind of where we end chapter 11 on that. And I think so many little takeaways, but one of them I would just end with this. At this point, Abram doesn't know God. We know his father worshipped idols. He may know of God, but there's no reason for us to believe at this point that he's a worshiper of God. You'll see that as you study more in Genesis. You just see a man who's kind of going about his business and has no idea the beauty of what God has in store for him if he will follow after him and walk with him. And most importantly, it's not about becoming wealthy and having, it's about the fact that God is about to intervene and bring him to himself. And so I would just say for us, we pursue lots of things. Oftentimes we're like Nimrod. We want to make a name for ourselves. Maybe not in the grand way with a fist towards God, but in a way that that becomes our identity. And God says, lay that aside. Your identity is in me. Let me unfold what I have for you. Walk in obedience. Trust me. Let me write your story. And you will see when I've gathered you home that it was the most beautiful of stories because it brought you to my lamb's wedding feast for all eternity in my presence. So, any comments, questions, thoughts? Yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh. Oh, that's good. Yes, the line of hope. That, I'm glad you mentioned that because in my reading, if I came across that, I obviously didn't pause on it. That is great. So, in verse, all of them. Oh. Yeah. He lived after he fathered. They say he died. Yes. Oh, okay. Those at home who are listening, take notice of that. So, that is beautiful. Thank you for sharing that. Yes. 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 You can't say that you worked your own salvation. You can't say that you have formulated some successful plan in and of yourself. Like it is the Lord who's working for his purposes and for his glory, but then he lets us be a part of it, and he writes our stories in bitter and sweet ways, but always at the end in this beautiful tapestry that we're with him. It's just, yeah. It is a beautiful thing. Right. Right. But after a certain point, there's no normal means to it. So, very good. Well, next week, Elizabeth's going to put it all together for us. And so you won't want to miss that. So, all right. Well, I'm going to pray for us, and then I have something for you. So I have to make sure and give you this. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the reminder that you are in control. Your plans cannot be thwarted. God, we live in a world that is actually full of people that we would compare to Nimrod. They have power. They have money. They have resources. They're seeking to make a name for themselves. And in the process, they're raising their fists in rebellion to you. And God, so often they're leading the land, not just here in the States, but all around the world, into more and more sin and difficultness. And so, God, we pray that you would work in those situations, but we're comforted by the fact that your plans are never thwarted. And in your kindness, you bring dispersion and confusion to particular situations. And so, God, while it's hard to live through those things, we are thankful for it. But, God, we also know even as believers, we can also want to, in tiny ways, rebel against your word to us. And so help us to quickly to confess those and lay them before you, to open-handedly come before you and ask you to lead us and to guide us and to work in our hearts to so quickly submit to your ways and your will. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that as we ended chapter 11, there we are with a man and a barren wife who, from a world's perspective, have nothing to offer and nowhere to go in terms of a future lineage. And yet, we can turn a page of your word and see you unfold the greatest gift, not just to them, but to each one of us, the line of an offspring comes forth. And so, God, thank you that you are the God who turns things upside down and you work your plan for your glory. And so we pray that we would be attentive to how you're working in our lives as well, as you write our stories, and as we seek to see your hand in every aspect of our lives. We pray this in your Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen.